Good evening, everyone. Like I said this morning, I've been excited to preach about this because I think that this is a topic that really has permeated our culture and has really transformed the minds of people for the worse. It's something that is very well explained by a portion of this song. So the lyrics, it's the song Same Love by Macklemore and Ryan Lewis. And this is from the first verse. It says, "A preconceived idea of what it all meant for those that liked the same sex had the characteristics. The right-wing conservatives think it's a decision, and you can be cured with some treatment and religion. Man-made rewiring of a predisposition, playing God. Ah, nah, here we go. America the brave still fears what we don't know. And God loves all his children is somehow forgotten. But we paraphrase a book written 3,500 years ago. I don't know." First time I heard this song, I was livid. I have to say, I was driving home and I heard it, and I had to just sit in the car and listen to the rest of it. And then I went inside and I read all the lyrics for myself. And you can see why I would be angry, because just alone in this one portion, there were probably six or seven things that are incorrect. But the one thing that made me pretty upset was the fact that they think that just the way you are is not just a decision, and that you can't rewire it, that you can't change yourself. And that's why I've titled this lesson, "I Can't Help It." That is, our predispositions, we can't control them. The things that have affected us while we were young, that have molded our character, we can't change those things. And not only that, but to try to act against those would be wrong. That would be evil, trying to act against the way we are hardwired and predisposed. Society likes to excuse varieties of sin by relating traits or behaviors on genetics or other uncontrollable factors like a child's environment. And this, of course, is to remove personal responsibility, to move it away from things that are just out of our control, that we cannot change. And tonight I hope to refute this premise by using the Bible to help us understand this difficult subject. So first of all, are predispositions real? I've found a few different examples to try to get some foundation for this and to try to understand it. So this is from a study from the Journal of Youth Adolescence, titled "Different Slopes for Different Folks: Genetic Influences on Growth and Delinquent Peer Association and Delinquency During Adolescence." And basically what they were doing is they were looking at children who had actual predisposed genetic problems and their actions and how they grew up and their associations and how they turned out. And so this study came to the conclusion that youths with genetic disorders that could be hyperactive or psychopathy or antisocial, etc., etc., were more likely to associate with similar people. Just like all of us, we like to associate with people that we can relate to, that we can understand. And as a result of that, it just spurred on more delinquent behavior and more, and so it just culminates and gets worse and worse. And so we see that, yeah, it's true, there are some people that have genetic problems, that they are hardwired to not act the same way that we do. Another one, and this is one we've heard a lot, is that there is a gay gene, and that if you are homosexual, there's nothing you can do about that because that is the way you were born. It's not a choice. It is who you are. So this is a PhD from the Cardiff University Institute of Psychological Medicine and Clinical Neurosciences. And he says, "Is choosing homosexuality just another example of a desire to not conform, like shaving your head or wearing outlandish clothes? The trouble with this claim is that teenage rebellion is largely temporary. Hair grows back, outfits can be changed, but those who choose homosexuality really seem to stick with it. So maybe it's a lifestyle thing, as many claim. This suggests that those who are about to choose their sexual orientation look at the consequences of homosexuality and think it's a better option. They see the oppression, the suicide rates, the discrimination and harassment, the inequality, the increased risk of mental health issues or abandonment from your family. They see all this and think, I gotta get me some of that. This seems, to put it mildly, unlikely. Of course, I don't agree with this, but we'll look at this. Again, these are just worldviews of people looking at predispositions. A third one is the children of alcoholics. This is from the American Academy of Experts in Traumatic Stress. From their website, it says, the familial nature of alcoholism has been documented in many studies over the years, with both genetic and environmental factors implicated in the transmission process. Children of alcoholics are at approximately 3 to 4 times greater risk for developing alcoholism compared to children of non-alcoholic parents. In addition, COAs, children of alcoholics, are at increased risk for other drug dependence, which in conjunction with alcoholism accounts for much of the increased incidence of hospitalization for poisoning and accidental trauma. Mental retardation and other organic mental dysfunctions have been linked to maternal drinking during pregnancy. Attention deficit / hyperactivity disorder has also been linked to parental alcoholism, as have other anxiety and childhood depressive disorders and conduct disorders in childhood. And this one I don't disagree with. I think there is pretty good evidence that, like it says, maternal drinking during pregnancy, if they take drugs, that is actually in the fetus's body. So I think there are some cases where you are hardwired, you are predisposed to have inclinations towards something that other people wouldn't have. But do predispositions necessarily justify your actions and what you do? So let's see what the world says about that. The first thing, we'll be talking about feelings of anger, and this is from some health website I found. And it says, anger is an emotion that children learn to feel within a few months of being born. The emotion itself is a healthy and natural expression of certain experiences. Anger becomes a problem when it becomes out of control and when it hurts people emotionally or even physically. I understand the ambiguity of this paragraph, that it could just be talking about themselves, but from the context, I think it was talking about everyone, about those around them. And so this is the type of thinking that people hear, that people feel, is that if you have a problem, it's only a problem if you are hurting other people. That's when it becomes a problem. If it's only for yourself, say if you were sitting in your house and you're having a temper tantrum, but that you weren't actually affecting anyone else, then there's nothing wrong with that because you're not doing anything to anybody else. And now this one, we've heard this one many, many times. This is from supposedly a former Methodist pastor, Jimmy Creech. I found this on the Human Rights Campaign website. And he says, LGBT people were created to be so. They were created that way. And so what does he say? He says, how do I view God's position on homosexuality? I believe lesbian, gay, and bisexual people to be a part of God's wondrous creation, created to be just who they are, and completely loved and treasured by God. I believe God does not intend for anyone to be alone, but to live in companionship. I believe God expects healthy, loving relationships to include sexual love. The Bible doesn't say this, of course, but neither does it deny it. Okay. Well, let's look at some refutations to this point. The first one, of course, is that last sentence, that the Bible doesn't say this, of course, but neither does it deny it, is blatantly wrong. It's a complete contradiction to what the Bible teaches. But if you want to look at the actual sentence and disprove that, there is a way of doing that too. And we've heard this doesn't apply just to homosexuality. This applies to a broad range of subjects in the Bible. Well, if God didn't say not to do it, well, then we can do it. That might be true in some cases, but not when it comes to the Bible. And here's why. This is a logical fallacy. It is known, and I had to look this up, I did not know this on my own. This is called argumentum ex silentio, or argument from silence, meaning exactly what I just said. Well, if they don't say, then it must be assumed that we can't do it, right? So, how often have you heard this? If mom didn't say that I can't do it, well then I can do it. Well, dad didn't tell me that I couldn't have 10 cookies after dinner. He said that I could have 2. He didn't say I couldn't have 10. So in my intro to logic class in college, which is one of my favorite classes I ever had, you know, if A, then B, and all that type of stuff. Well, think about that with this sentence. If A is true, B is also true. But what they're trying to say with, well, if God didn't say it, what they are saying is, if A is not true, then B is also not true. And this is wrong. Wrong, 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 wrong. Blatantly wrong. Here's why. Here's an example, actually. If you speak English, you are a person. Makes sense, right? Animals can't speak English. Only humans can speak English. So if you speak English, you are a person. Now let's do the opposite of that. If you don't speak English, you are not a person. So if you speak Russian or Chinese or Cambodian or Spanish or any other language, then you are not a person. No, that doesn't make any sense at all. Well, that's exactly what they're doing with this phrase. If God didn't say you can't do it, well then you can do it. It's a logical fallacy. It doesn't make any sense. But if you want to go straight at the facts, it's been proven that there's no gay gene that exists. This is from a study from Columbia University back in 2001 from Peter Sean Bierman and Hannah Bruckner. And they found in their study, they observed identical twins and twins that were male and female, and they wanted to see their correlation as to how much of a correlation was there of mutual same-sex attractions. And so they found that only 10% of identical twins, remember, they share the same genes, shared same-sex feelings. So that in itself, if they shared the same genes, then they would both have the same attractions. But they found that to not be the case. There was only 10% of them. So there's a lot of scientific evidence showing that there is no such thing that exists. But also think about this. If our inborn predispositions were what determined, or we shouldn't go against them, we should give in to whatever they are, well, what about racial bias? A lot of studies have shown that racial bias is something that's innate. It's just natural for us to associate people that are like us and that like similar things as us. So a lot of studies have shown this to be true. So does that mean that it's okay for us to discriminate against others? No, 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 no. Of course not. We would say no. People of the world would say no. Well, then how do you have these two opposing sides that clash against each other? Furthermore, what about people who are violent? If they have natural inclinations to be violent, is it okay for them to give in to those inclinations? This is from a website I just found yesterday. It was really awesome, actually. It's called The New American. And they had this article titled, Is Pedophilia Okay If You're Born That Way? It's a good question. And so here's just a portion of the article. It says, the same social sciences, scientists, telling us homosexuality is innate, also claim that psychopaths are born and not made. Does this make psychopathy a legitimate state of being? And what if it's found that some people are born with homicidal instincts? Would it be okay for them to commit murder? It's a good question. Now, some may say that murder is different because it hurts another person. Of course, others contend that indulging in deviant sexual behavior with another also hurts the person. But this is a changing yardstick that renders the inborn argument, that is, acting on your inborn impulses, to be irrelevant. After all, whether or not an action reflects inborn urges tells us nothing about whether or not it hurts another. Stating the obvious, the inborn argument could be applied to anything inborn. Logically translated, it says, if a feeling is innate, the actions associated with it are okay. This eliminates morality completely and replaces it with biological determinism. This is why accepting the biological determinism argument means accepting everything that can be proven to be inborn, even if it's pedophilia, bestiality, or murder. It's just a slightly more sophisticated way of saying, if it feels good, do it. If it feels good, do it. But biology does not determine morality. Amen. Biology does not determine morality. Who determines morality? God does. God determines morality. And why does He determine it? Because He created us. And He created everything. Genesis 1, 26 to 28 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" God created us, and He created everything. And it is our job to look over what He created. Romans 9, 19 through 21 says, "You will say to me then, 'Why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, "Why have you made me like this?" Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor?" In this illustration, we are the clay and God is the potter. He has created us with a purpose, and He has told us what is right and wrong. What is right and wrong. He has that authority. He has every authority. And so it's the Bible that determines what is right or wrong, not this biological determinism, like I was stating a few moments ago. So what other things does the Bible tell us that can help us on this difficult topic? Well, one is that He doesn't tempt us. The desire to sin does not come from God. So how could God create us to want to sin? God doesn't create us to want to sin. He creates us to look for Him and to serve Him. It's our own desires that turn us away from God. James 1, 12 through 15 says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." For those that say, "Well, why would God make me this way if He didn't want me to be this way?" It's because He didn't make you that way. It's because the lures and the temptations of the world have molded your perception of who you are and what you want. And that is not giving ourselves over to God's goodness and His law. As I stated before, this whole idea of not giving into our predispositions is an attempt to eliminate personal responsibility from ourselves. Matthew 12, 36 and 37 says, "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Some people have a tough time with controlling their tongues and in what they say to others, and not thinking about what they say before they say it. But even if they were predisposed that way, they are still held to the same standard as everybody else that God will judge by in the day of judgment. And we are accountable for the things that we say. And not just the things that we say, but the things that we do. Ecclesiastes 11 and verse 9, one of my favorite verses. "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart, in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these God will bring you into judgment. God does give us so much liberty, and he gives us the ability to think for ourselves and to make our own decisions. And that is such a gift. It's something I value a lot. But with that, there's also the responsibility that we have to make the right actions and not be disobedient. Because in the end, we will be judged for what we do. Again, this goes back to the idea of personal responsibility. Also, as we know, our wisdom and the way that we think is not identical to the way that God thinks. Proverbs 12:15 says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise." Isn't it true that there are a lot of foolish people who are absolutely convinced that everything they say is 100% correct? And isn't it true that not everything we think or say is 100% correct? And a lot of that is because we are just imperfect people. Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9 say, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." A lot of people in the world and society can't understand, or don't want to understand, many of the aspects of the Bible and how God works and operates. But God's ways and the way he thinks is so much greater than ours. And so what are we to do? We are to obey. Finally, on the issue of homosexuality being an inborn nature, men and women are complementary. And that's pretty obvious. I don't need to expand very much on that idea. But if you look in Genesis 2, verse 18 and 22 through 24, it says, "And the Lord said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." So God recognized the need that man was lonely and that he needs somebody to be with. And so God said, "I will design someone to be with this man." So what did he do? He put Adam to sleep. He took out his rib. And then the rib, verse 22, "Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Imagine this is all God said about the topic of men and women and them being together. And somebody said, well, he didn't make it exclusive, that this is the only way it should be. He said, I made them, and I made them for each other, but he didn't say that men couldn't be together or women be together. Again, that goes back to the argument of, well, if he didn't say that we can't, then... Again, this is God's design. This is the way he made it to be. He made it to be that men and women would be together. And then in Romans 1, 24 through 27, again, we've looked at this idea of, well, this is just a natural inclination. It's inborn. It's innate. I can't do anything about it. But what does Romans say? "Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their heart to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them to be up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due." These verses do not sugarcoat anything. They are very straightforward in saying what is natural and what is God's design. Amen. So what can we do? What can we do about this topic? And what can we do if we do have predispositions that cause us to struggle? The first thing we need to do is to respect God's authority. If we are to base our judgments on what is right and what is wrong, on what we feel, then there's no law and order to the universe. Everybody has a different opinion on what is right and wrong, and there would just be this fluid, intangible and do what you feel like, and that's good enough. But we know that that's not how it is. That there is a God who created us, who gave us laws, and who expects us to live up to those standards. He alone determines what is right and wrong. The second thing is, we need to make serving Him our goal. We need to be devoted to serving God. I'm not going to read the whole story, but in John 5, Jesus heals a lame man. And this lame man had an infirmity for 38 years. And he would go to the pool, and they would stir up the pool, and the first person who went down into the pool would be healed. But because he was lame, somebody would always beat him there, and he would never get healed. But he was devoted. He would still go there each day. And it was after the fact that he was healed that Jesus said it was by his faith that he was healed. Even though he had an infirmity, he had something that he had no control over whatsoever, he still devoted himself to what was right. And he trusted in God and what was going on. The third thing we need to do is to glorify Him in our imperfection. Now, it sounds kind of strange, but 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, "And He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" Think about that. If we were all strong, and we were all perfect, would there be a reason for Christ to have died? If we were perfect. Now, we have all sinned. But let's just say we were all perfect. Well, then, how significant was His death if we were all fantastic, perfect people? You know, the reason that His sacrifice was so great was because He took on the many, many, many sins that we have. And so it's our weaknesses that have been paid by the blood of Christ. That's why there's so much glory in Christ, is because He took on all these sins and He took on death. Also, it's very important to replace sin with goodness. It's important, yes, to get rid of the sin in our lives, but unless we are then replacing that with good works, the sin is going to come back in. Matthew 12, 43 through 45 says, "When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it be with this wicked generation." If there's something that we struggle with, that we have a hard time with, and we are able to get that out, it's important that we are replacing that with righteousness. Not just purging it out of ourselves, or else we're not going to improve. The fifth thing we need to do is we need to pray for strength, because we can't do it on our own. We know that we can't be saved on our own, but we also know that we can't get through the difficult trials of this world on our own. And David says in Psalms 51:10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." I love this prayer. And these are the types of prayers we need to have our minds on, that we are constantly going to God in supplication to renew our strength. If we are to defeat sin, which we alone cannot defeat sin, only Christ has, and His blood can do that. But if we are to combat it in our lives, we need to be in constant contact with God. We need to have a strong relationship with Him in prayer. And finally, we need to trust God. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." And these are comforting words. Because every one of us has something that's more difficult for us than, say, another in the room. And it is true that we are predisposed and that we are hardwired in certain ways to struggle with things more than others. But we know that none of these temptations, whatever those problems are, none of these temptations are too strong for us. And it's because of the blood of Christ which has cleansed us. And that is a comforting thought. The words immediately following that section of the song I put at the beginning say, "And I can't change, even if I tried." And we know that is incorrect. If you try, and if you have a desire to follow God, everything is possible. But it's the next line that really shows the hearts of those people. "Even if I wanted to." I can't change, even if I wanted to. The problem usually lies with your desires and how strong it is. Do you really want to change? Or is that sin just way too hard to let go of? For those of us who have put on the blood of Christ, we have that hope of salvation. That there is nothing in this world that comes between us and heaven if we put our minds to it and we seek to learn to serve diligently. But for those who haven't put on the blood of Christ, well, then that same hope does not exist. So tonight, if you're subject to the invitation, you realize that there is something that is difficult for you, that has been in your life, and that you need to repent of, or if you are not a Christian, we would urge you to consider your situation as we stand and sing the invitation song.